Let's turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. I didn't really want to leave David as we did the last time, so we'll look at this next chapter together. Hope you can bear with another David message. I'm kind of partial to him. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. He's very good at being able to take the principles of Scripture and even apply the kind of justice that ought to be given to this case. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did it, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword, of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. We know the story was that the child did die. Look finally at verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David, and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together, and encamp against the city, and take it, lest I take the city, and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together, and went to Rabbah, and fought against it, and took it. When we last saw David, his cover-up was complete. His new marriage had begun. They were awaiting the arrival of their little child. But in between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is a period of 8 silent months. When we read some of David's Psalms, we can gauge what was going on in his mind and in his life during those months of restlessness. He speaks about some of them. We'll mention some of the verses from Psalms 32 and 51 that really give us a tremendous amount of insight in those 8 painful months. The first thing that I want to highlight, and it's not really in this chapter, it's in between those two chapters, is that first of all, there was a time for David, a time of contemplation, a time of contemplation, to think about what he had done, to reflect upon his actions. God gave that time to David so that he would be honest with God. Why does so much time transpire before Nathan finally arrives to confront David with the truth? Why does a lot of time go by? I think it's because God is a God of patience and a God of grace. He wants David to admit his guilt. God was like that with the first man, wasn't he? He was like that with Adam, who sinned. And the first thing he did was exactly what David did. We've got to find a way to cover it up. And so they're cowering, they're hiding behind the bushes. And finally they hear the voice of their God, who's walking in the garden in the cool of the day and saying, "Adam, where are you? Where are you? Oh, how I think that God would have longed that it had been the other way around." And instead of Adam cowering behind the bushes, Adam was the one calling out, "God, where are you? We've sinned. We've broken your commandment that you gave us." But that wasn't the way it went. And it's not the way it went with David either. David's sin, he covers it up, and God gives him time. "David, are you going to confess what you've done?" Instead of confessing, David lives in misery. When you look at all the details, I went through Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 to try to read all the things that plagued David during those months. He talks about sleepless nights, physical illness, and fever, and haunted memories. He talks about loss of weight. He talks about loneliness. He was far away from others and far away from God. And really, the flavor of the Psalms is just overall total misery. Some examples, Psalm 32, verse 4. He says, "For day and night," he's speaking to God, "day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." It's as if God was pushing down on him and causing pressure. And he had no strength to deal with almost with anything. Verse 3 of Psalm 32 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." It was just day after day of groaning because he kept it all in. Someone has described the way, well, I guess you could put it in an easier illustration. We heading down the road. This happened to us not too long ago. Heading down the road and suddenly there's the warning light on the dashboard. Check engine. What do you do when that comes on? Well, it depends on if there's noises accompanying that light. But the red light flashes and says, "Check engine. There's trouble under the hood." Now, I just happen to be one of these people that think, there's probably nothing really wrong with it. There's something wrong with the light. Right? Usually, I'm not right. There's something wrong with the car. And the warning light goes off. At that moment, you've got a choice to make. You can face reality that there's something wrong with the car. You might not like to have to face reality, but it's time to get it taken in. They'll plug in the diagnostic. They'll run the diagnostic check on the computer and figure out what the problem is. That's one of your choices. Or you could keep a little hammer in the glove box, and anytime any light comes on the dashboard, you just take out the hammer and psh, you take care of the bulb. And it'll never light up again. Well, until you go down the road a little while and no one will notice a difference until you burn up your car. That's one way of dealing with it. One way, one choice that you can make. And I think that sometimes we can be a lot like that with our conscience. When we know that we have sinned against God, when we know that we have done something that is wrong, and we keep silent about it, we're very much like the man who will grab the hammer and bash out the bulb, or will put a nice little piece of tape across it so that you can't see it. You're not dealing with reality. You're not dealing with the problem. And eventually, the internal motor is burning up. And it comes again and again. We're just like David. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." When the light of true guilt begins to flash, we bring out the hammer. We knock out the light. We might call it's just false guilt. The reason why my sin is coming before, it's just false guilt. Or we might say that it's what I'm doing is no different than what lots of other people I know that are Christians are doing. But the internal motor is about to go. Then somewhere down the road, we have to look back and come to terms with what we did that was wrong. We have to come to terms with it sooner or later. In David's silence, he said he was wasting away. He was burning up. But then there are also examples of his misery in Psalm 51. In verse 3, he says, "My sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me." Why was that so significant? Why was that statement so significant? Because his sin was not before anyone else. He covered it all up. Nobody knew about it. His subjects didn't know. His soldiers didn't know. His spouse didn't know. But David did. And it was ever before him. I don't know, in a group this size, we never know what people have had to go through and what people are facing just now. There may be someone here and you've sinned grievously and tragically. And it comes before you again and again. Your sin is ever before. Maybe nobody else knows about it. But you do. And God does. David said it was ever before me. He talks in verse 12 of Psalm 51 about the lack of joy because he calls out to God. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." The sinful, silent man is a joyless man. So David spent these months silent, miserable contemplation. It was a time of contemplation. God gave it to him to think about what he had done, and he wanted him to admit it. But now, as you come into the chapter, there's a time of confrontation. Here's a time of confrontation. Enter Nathan, the prophet. Perhaps there was never another confrontation so brief and so effective as this. Because four three-letter words essentially did the job. "You are that man." Now, it's worth noticing that Nathan didn't come on his own. He was sent by God. You can see from verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." That's a good principle of making sure, and there's going to be principles that we look at here about how to confront people. How do you confront people when they've done something that is wrong, when they've sinned? Now, this leads me to something else, but political correctness has affected us. Let's just be honest. It's affected how we fail to deal with things, really. Because we have to be so careful and we don't want to offend anybody. And then we don't know what to do and we don't do anything. And in this chapter, in this incident at the beginning, there are very good principles of how we deal with those that have, well, Galatians 6, brother that has been overtaken in a fault, or someone that has sinned, let him that is spiritual restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And so here comes Nathan. But the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord sent him. Some of the translations have for verse 1, "Then the Lord sent him." Then the Lord. So when? After those many long months have passed. Just at the right time, Nathan arrives. God let the grinding wheels of sin do their full work. And God's wheels, as somebody else has said, God's wheels grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And then Nathan enters into the picture. So when confronting, be sure that you're sent. Okay? Just don't assume that it's you. Be sure that you're sent. You say, "Well, how would I know that?" Well, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. There's first of all qualifications. Well, you say, "Well, who's the spiritual person?" I mean, that's kind of an abstract term. Who's going to say, "Yeah, I'm the spiritual one"? Well, Galatians tells you who the spiritual one is. All you have to do is back up the verses before. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, etc. Those that are full of the Spirit, that manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and especially the one that is mentioned in verse 1, restoring them in the spirit of about their sin. So confront in a timely way. This was a very timely way to confront David. He's had many long months. He's thought about it. He's reflected on it. But confront in a courageous way. Confront courageously. One day a bus driver was driving along his usual route when a big hulk of a man got on his bus. He was 6'8", built like a wrestler, long arms. He walked up, he looked at the 5'3" bus driver, and he said, Big John doesn't pay. He didn't argue with him. Big John sat on the back of the bus. Well, this driver, being as small as he was, he was thin, he was very meek, he wasn't going to argue, but he wasn't happy about the situation. The next day, the very next day, the same thing happens. Big John gets on the bus. Big John doesn't pay. Sits in the back. This went on day after day. Finally, the bus driver couldn't take it anymore. He felt like Big John was taking advantage of him, so he signed up for some bodybuilding courses, and he took karate and judo and some self-esteem classes. And by the end of the summer, the bus driver finally had become at least a little bit stronger. Of course, he was still 5'3", and he was more confident than he was before. And so when Big John, he made up his mind, the next time Big John gets on my bus, I'm ready. So John enters the bus and walks over to him, as he usually says. He says, Big John doesn't pay. Driver finally took him on. He stood up, and he glared up at Big John. He said, and why not? And John was quite surprised that he even was upset about it. He said, Big John doesn't pay because Big John has a bus pass. Big John has a bus pass. Doesn't need to pay. Now, I read that. I said, now, that definitely took some courage. Took some courage to prepare and get his mind focused and to whatever classes he took them, and he was going to confront this. Now, put yourself in Nathan's sandals. You talk about courage. He was to stand before the most powerful person in the world and tell that man what he had been refusing to tell himself for nearly a year. You're the one. You have slain Uriah. You have taken Uriah's wife to be your wife. Others in the kingdom may have whispered about it. I think we know what's going on with David. And I'm sure there were some that raised their eyebrows about it. But it would take a man sent from God to confront it. I want to ask you, what kind of a person are you? You know somebody that has gone wrong? You know somebody that's out of the way? You know somebody that's been overtaken in a fault? Do you know a young person, even an older person, that has sinned? You whisper about it? You raise your eyebrows about it? Oof. You cluck your tongue about it? Or is God going to send you to do something about it, to confront it? Confront courageously. The next thing, confront skillfully. Do it skillfully, because if ever a man did it, it was Nathan. Nathan's story was cleverly and carefully crafted. And as he's telling it, David is right away drawn into this story. Not only is he drawn into it, but he's at the same time disarmed of all of the defenses that he might have. And so Nathan comes to him right away and he said, there's these two people in your kingdom. They're in one city. One of them is rich. The other one is poor. The man that is rich has a great flock. Man that is poor has one little ewe lamb. And it, as you read the description, only somebody that has a pet at home would be able to understand the sentiment that goes into this little story. It's almost like a daughter to this person. You ever meet somebody like that? You walk in and they start talking to the cat or to the dog, and you're looking at them like, are you seriously talking to them like this? I'm sorry, I might just have offended a few people here. You know what I mean? Well, that's the way this little ewe lamb was. And the man has this lamb, and suddenly the rich man from the city comes over. Yes, give me your lamb. And if you don't, well, we might be reading a little bit into the story. But anyway, he takes it from him. I don't know how he procures it, but he does. A plan is enacted, and he steals it, and he takes it. And now, because there was a stranger coming in, and it was commonly expected that the wealthy in the city would provide hospitality for a stranger. So the stranger comes in, a meal needs to be set before him, the rich man looks out over his flock, he could pick from so many. But his greed overtakes him, and he says, I want his. I want what doesn't belong to me. David's listening to this story. Temperature's rising. His face is getting red. He's ready to do what a king does in these days. He's going to give the verdict. Pretty skillful way to tell, to confront. And David says, surely the man that has done this thing shall be put to death. Little did David know that When he gives his verdict on the matter, he placed his whole head in the noose. And all Nathan had to do was give it a pull. And that's exactly what he did. With four short words, you are that man. The parallels between that little story and David's life are so many. You could just spend a whole meeting on how they were connected. We're not going to do it. I imagine that David, hearing these words, you are that man. It was kind of like that phrase from the last chapter, four words. I am with child. He knows. I think his jaw drops. He swallows hard. He stares at Nathan as his own sins silently and vividly pass in review. If you're called to confront, think carefully about what you're going to say. Think about how you're going to say it. I imagine Nathan on his way, courageously marching toward David's place, David's palace, and he's saying, how am I going to word this? How am I going to say this? I know. I'll come up with a parable. And he crafts this so cleverly. Think about how you're going to confront someone. Just don't go blindly in and go, I hope everything works out well. And then you find yourself saying things and go, why did I say that? Think about what you're going to say. Think about how you're going to say it. Think about how you will handle it if they respond this way or if they respond that way. Confront skillfully. But next, confront humbly. Do it in a humble way. Nathan never comes across in this story as a holier than thou, does he? He never does. And it's not that he didn't know David. He doesn't storm in and tell the story and then say, David, you are that man. And what were you thinking? What's wrong with you? No. I can't believe that you did this. He doesn't pass his own judgment. He just says what the Lord tells him to say. Confront humbly. Don't confront somebody and give them the impression that you would never go to where they have gone. Do it in a spirit of meekness. Isn't that Galatians 6? Lest thou be overtaken in a fault. Confront compassionately. Do it in a compassionate way. This wasn't David's first meeting with the prophet Nathan. They were friends. I don't think that I'm reading anything into the text to suggest that they were friends. That David could take what Nathan was going to say to him. Now, usually, if you were living in Old Testament times and a prophet showed up, you're going to be afraid. You have reason to shake. But this was a friend for David. Nathan is coming along, and he knows that whatever Nathan has to say to him, it's something that he can accept. Because David's son would later say in Proverbs 27 and 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Here comes a friend. He's going to be faithful to me. And yes, there are going to be wounds. And yes, they're going to hurt. But I'll be able to handle them because I know that he cares about me. And if a wayward soul, if a wayward brother and sister doesn't believe that you care about him or care about her, then I don't know that you're the right person to do the confronting. But confront in a compassionate way. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that ought to come across when we confront people with their sin. The last thing here is that we need to confront truthfully. Confront truthfully. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 9. Did you notice what he said? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. That wasn't, did you kill Uriah? No, he could say, you killed him with the sword. Thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. You know what I'm impressed with here? That Nathan got the facts. He didn't go to David with rumors. He didn't go with hearsay. He took the time that was necessary to get the facts. Now, he had a little bit of an advantage because he was a prophet of the Lord and he might have had those facts given directly to him from the Lord. Okay, he had an advantage. We have the Spirit of the Lord and we have wisdom from the Lord. And it may take time to get the facts, But love and genuine concern for the person will motivate you to do it. If you're not willing to take the time, then again, you might not be the right person to do the confronting. Without absolute truth, you're just shooting in the dark. If you don't have proof that there's been anything done wrong, this could go real. That confrontation could go really bad for you. So get the facts. And Nathan stated the facts, plain and simple, without embellishing them or without passing judgment on them. He confronted truthfully. Here was a time of confrontation. Now, thirdly, David would have to face now a time of consequences. He's going to have to face a time of consequence. After telling David, you're the man, Nathan keeps speaking. Before David can even get a word in, Nathan says, thus saith the Lord, you are the man. Maybe there was a time where David just is able to stop now and take it in. But Nathan keeps talking. And he says, thus saith the Lord, spells out all the consequences for his sin. You know something? David had already suffered the consequences of his silence. But now he's going to face the consequences of his sins. And you know what? To be honest with you, I'm not sure which is worse. I think a gush of relief fell over David when he finally knew. It's out. I happen to think that the consequences of sins is not necessarily as bad as the consequences of our own silence about our sins. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, my sin being ever before me, never going to be taken care of until, David, you do something about it. Verse 10 begins to tell him what the consequences will be. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house. It never did. Read the rest of David's story. The stories that happened in his own family. The turmoil and tragedy that abounded. Amnon and Tamar. A story of incestuous rape and revenge. An out-of-control son, Absalom, who would take over. Who would seek to take over his father's throne. Who would actually conspire with the sword to slay his father. And David, with all of these children, at least 29 of them, had many children, wasn't a father to hardly any of them. He would face the consequences of an out-of-control family. Verse 11, he's told, and I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Well, what was going on there? Well, I don't want to get into any detail, and I want to be discreet, but the fulfillment of this sordid consequence is recorded in chapter 16. And it took place on the roof. Same place where David's eyes first fell upon Bathsheba. So here in just these two statements that have been made as far as consequences, you have the old-fashioned principle of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 introduces it. But it happened way before Paul ever put his pen in the ink and wrote it down. You will reap what you sow. David instructed the sword to kill Uriah and destroy his home. And now the sword will never leave his home. David stood on a roof and took a woman that wasn't his. And on a roof, another man would take David's wives that were not his. Verse 14, the last thing here. Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Ask a group of Sunday school children to play a word association game. I'm tempted to try it here, but I won't. You give them a name, they supply another one that goes with it. If I were to say Adam and, well, everybody would say Eve. Abraham and, well, most would say Isaac. Maybe some of you would say Sarah. Jacob and, most would say Rebecca. No. Jacob and Esau. That's how most children would answer. To the question, David and, you know what most children will say? Goliath. Start now in the teen years and ask the same question. David and, you know what most people say now? Bathsheba. They do. David and Bathsheba. Even unbelievers know of David's sin with Bathsheba. In fact, they like to think about it because it gives them an excuse to live the way they want to live. And many are unwilling to let us forget that one of the greatest men of God of all time was both an adulterer and a murderer. And it all serves to reinforce the words of the Lord God sent through Nathan that by his deed, David would give the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. This is the man after God's heart. And he did this. Because of this, David's child would have to die. Very practical reason why. Otherwise, the Lord's enemies would wonder, David's God condoned this type of sin? This is a very painful part of this chapter, but it's a most necessary one. There are tragic consequences for our sins. Time of consequence. But now, fourthly, there was also then a time of contrition. Time of contrition. Verse 13. David only says one thing in this whole account. And he responds with the only words that are really appropriate. And I admire him for the words that he chose. I have sinned against the Lord. You ever had to say that? Have you ever had to say that? Or am I looking at people that have never had a fall? Have never sinned? How many times have you gone to Psalm 51 and your heart melts? And yet you're instilled with new joy because you've come in the same attitude that David wrote it with. I've sinned against the Lord. And with that admission, restoration immediately began. And I think a gush of relief fell over David when he was at last confronted with his sin. And when he confessed, relief gave way to restoration. There's a lot going on in this statement. David gave a full, unguarded admission of the truth. He doesn't say, listen, I've listened to lots of these athletes and celebrities who recently have been interviewed because they have sinned. They sinned. They don't ever use that word when they confess. I made a mistake. David didn't say that. I used poor judgment. David doesn't say that. I have an addiction, and I'm going to go to rehabilitation. Might be true, but you sinned. That's what people want to hear. That's what God wants to hear. He doesn't say, if this has offended anyone, I'm terribly sorry. He says the only words that ought to be said when we've sinned, I have sinned against the Lord. I always find it amazing that he does say, I've sinned against the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 51, he says, and against thee only have I sinned. He didn't sin against Uriah. He didn't sin against Bathsheba. He didn't sin against Michael. He didn't sin against the subjects of your kingdom. Yes, he did. But it was as if it was nothing compared to the blow that he struck at his God. I have sinned against the Lord. He was broken. He was humble. Psalm 51 tells us a little bit more about David and his admission. He says in verse 17, what a way to be wrapping up that psalm of contrition before God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The sacrifices God wants, not so much broken and bleeding animals, but broken hearts. Lord, I've sinned. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. And David here was a broken man before his God. If confession is genuine, it will be accompanied by humility and brokenness. But genuine repentance always involves another thing, and it's a desire to make a complete break from sin. Repentance means, we preach it in the gospel, means turning. Turn. Turn from your ways. And thankfully we have the record of the rest of David's life to show us that he was indeed a contrite and a repentant man. The last thing I want to look at, because this goes back to what Gene said on Saturday. Bird with a broken wing never flies so high again. I agree with Gene. There was a time here of consolation. Time of consolation. God would do things with David right away that would console him in his misery and in his sin. David would know what restoration was all about. David was blessed with forgiveness. David was blessed with forgiveness. The only words that David can say are followed immediately by these words. David says, I have sinned against the Lord, and right away, didn't take a long time. Nathan doesn't go into all the consequences and then come back with this statement. He starts with this statement. David, yes, you've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. What a wonderful thing for him to hear. I can't find anything in the Levitical system for adultery and murder. I can't find any sacrifices that deal with adultery and any sacrifices that deal with murder. I just find that there's the death penalty for them. And yet, David hears, you will not die. Ah, who says that that there's no grace in the Old Testament? That's a picture of grace. Forgiveness had to be solely on the basis of God's free, unmerited favor. Because if you get out the law book, you've coveted. You've lied. You've lusted. You've stolen. You've committed adultery. You've killed. You're guilty. Judgment on you, in your own words, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Thou shalt not die. The Lord hath put away thy sin. The truth of God's word as we live in our day is simply this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not if we confess that we've made mistakes. Not if we confess that we've used poor judgment. If we confess that we have sinned against the Lord, He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David was blessed with forgiveness. There's somebody here today, and this is coming before you again. You can't seem to get away from it at conference time. You can't seem to get away from it when you get into the presence of God alone, or when you get into the presence of God at your home assembly. My sin is ever before me. If you only knew that forgiveness is waiting for you, if you'll admit it before God. David was blessed with forgiveness. David was blessed with a child. Verses 24 and 25 spell out those details, what took place. Look at verse 25. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now what is going on here? They have a son, they name him Solomon, peaceable, kind of the feeling of their heart now that this has finally been resolved, Solomon. Now here comes Nathan again. Oh no. What's he doing back here? Doesn't have anything to worry about. You know what? God is such a gracious God. He sends Nathan along to tell him the child's name is Jedidiah. What does Jedidiah mean? It means loved by the Lord. Loved by the Lord. I think that David would have lived those next few years really questioning, could God really love a child in a relationship like this one? So God sends Nathan to him with another message. And this time, not a message to bring him down, but a message to lift him up. I love that child. Loved of the Lord. He was blessed with a child. How tender God is with a repentant sinner. If you only knew how tender God would be with you if you would be truthful with Him. But otherwise, thy hand lays heavy upon me, David said. David was blessed with a child. David was blessed with forgiveness. Finally, David was blessed with a victory. Verses 26 through 31 describe that victory. But notice in particular verse 29. This has been a battle going on for ever since the beginning of chapter 11. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. This is where the story begins. But when the story began, David wasn't on the battlefield. David was in the bedroom, and now David's on the battlefield. This is where God intended him to be. And now that he's back, God gives him the victory. It's a nice cyclical story. God can turn you around and bring you back to where you were. Maybe that's why you haven't come clean. You don't think that God can? He did it with David. This is where the story starts. And it comes right back around. This is where the story ends. Don't be discouraged. Yes, David's life would never be the same, and he would have to face the consequences for his sins, but David was blessed with victory, with a child, with forgiveness. In fact, do you remember how he begins? Psalm 32, that other psalm of contrition. He says, "Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." The story doesn't end in shame and disgrace. It ends with meek confession. It ends with God's grace and the blessing of the Lord upon David's life. Your story could end that way too. Please don't let the months roll by. Or those that have sinned and have brought it before God, please know that God can use you. God will use you and bless you and bring you to where you were before and maybe even fly higher than you were able to fly before. This is the gracious God with whom we have to do. May He bless His Word to our hearts.